Revelation. Okay, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and the first two sessions, as we're thundering through the conclusion of the first chapter, dealt with the revealing of Christ. Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He is doing in history, which all of these things, John says, must soon take place. They must take place because God is in control of history. They must soon take place because that which has begun is rolling on until the climax, and once we reach the end period, things will unfold at a rate much too rapid for those who have not yet prepared themselves to do anything about it. Then in the second message, we learned that we were receiving this message from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that it's a message of grace and of peace and of love and of great hope, but at the same time, it's a message that's being delivered by the returning, conquering King. Then we saw, of course, that wrapping all of that up, it's all about Jesus. Now this morning, we're going to go through this lesson like a teenager through his allowance, you know, and that's fast because we've got a lot of ground to cover here. But I'd like to suggest to you that John the Apostle, who is writing this letter, is the first century Cecil B. DeMille. Cecil B. DeMille is one of the all-time great movie directors, and I guess my favorite movie that he did was The Ten Commandments. What a spectacle that was. And Cecil B. DeMille had the talent for creating images that made scenes memorable. Marcia and I were standing out on the balcony of our apartment last night watching the electrical storm. Some of you may have seen it in the north. A magnificent display. And in the night, late, as the sky would be illuminated by a flash of electricity, suddenly everything was shown in brilliant relief. And you had the sensation of being able actually to see it better at night under the lightning's flash than you could see it in the daytime. And that's the way I'd like to look at this passage with you this morning in the Revelation, because it's a vivid, colorful, unforgettable setting in which John offers us the picture in living color of the risen Christ. Now, I want to divide this with you into four scenes and an epilogue. Four scenes and an epilogue. So if you'll allow me to sketch this in as though John the Apostle were a great director and he's presenting four scenes in a film, and then there is an exciting invisible epilogue. It's as though it were written in invisible ink in the script, and it doesn't emerge until you hold it up to the light. It's in the passage, but it doesn't come out until you've seen how the whole passage hangs together. So let's look at that together. Now, scene one is chapter 1, verse 9, which reads, "I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, if you were the director here, you would set the scene on the island of Patmos, a tiny island in the Aegean Sea, 5 miles wide and 6 miles long. You would paint a background of sea and of sky, and in the foreground, a rocky island, and then you would bring the camera in and focus on an old man in a cave. This old man having been sent to the island as a prisoner of the Roman administration for having refused to bow the knee to Caesar. Domitian was requiring that everyone sprinkle incense at least once a year on a brazier and say, "Caesar is Lord." After that, you could worship anyone you wanted to. The Christians were refusing to do that, and Domitian was wreaking havoc with the Christian community, and the old man John was apparently too tough for him to kill, so he sent him into exile on the island of Patmos. So here's the old man in the cave, and this old man who is writing this letter to us now, the beloved Apostle John, sketches three powerful images to hold this first scene together. Three powerful images, and those images are summarized in the words tribulation, patient endurance, and kingdom. And what John is saying to us is, you have tribulation, that's the pressure of circumstances. We're headed for a kingdom, that's the place to which we're going, where we'll find joy and peace and freedom, and the way we get there is through patient endurance. So where we are, John says, is in tribulation. Where we're going is to a kingdom of grace and of peace and of beauty and of rest. And how we get there is through patient endurance, which is a word series which gathers up the idea of a courageous or gallant or triumphant overcoming of these circumstances. And then he says a beautiful thing. He doesn't say, I, John, am in tribulation with you, awaiting the certainty of this delivery into the kingdom. He says, I, John, what? With you in Jesus. With you in Jesus. Always John returns to the central theme of his narrative, which is with you in Jesus, echoing Christ's words in John's Gospel 14 through 17, along in there, where he says, Christ says, this is the secret of your lost humanity, you in me and I in you. So John opens this scene by saying, it is I, John, and Jesus, and all of us are in this together. Even though there's tribulation, through patient endurance, we're going to continue on into the kingdom. All right, now there's a blackout. That's scene one. Here comes scene two. Scene two is verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, scene two. Paul says, I was where? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's a cave if you go to the island of Patmos, which is reputed by tradition to be the actual cave where John lived during his exile here. We're in this cave now, and it's Sunday morning. And John says, I was in the Spirit. I was elevated up beyond time and space and into eternity. Can't you just see the preacher the next morning saying, John, missed you in church on Sunday. Where were you? And John said, preacher, you're not going to believe what happened to me yesterday as I was home doing a Bible study. See? And he says, I was elevated. I was lifted up into an ecstatic spirit in time and eternity. And I heard something. I heard a trumpet blast. Now, it's a voice like a trumpet blast. He said, I can't remember whether it was a voice or a trumpet blast. It sounded like 10,000 trumpets. Now, what does a trumpet do? A trumpet does basically three things. If you've seen the old John Wayne movies, the first thing a trumpet does is it awakens us. It awakens us and calls us to action. The second thing a trumpet does is it instructs us. It tells us what to do. And then, of course, in the Old Testament, the third thing that a trumpet always does is announces the coming of the king. Announces the coming of the king. So this trumpet is awakening, instructing, and announcing the coming of the king. And then this voice says, write and send. Write and send. The very first thing that Christ says to John in this incredible vision that's about to explode on his brain is write and send. In other words, take what you hear from me and make it your own and then send it on. Then send it on. And that's the centrality of the Christian message, isn't it? We're not supposed to take all of this in and just keep it for ourselves. We're not exclusively reservoirs, but we're channels. And John is reminded of that by Christ right at the outset. He said, take it and make it your own, and then send it on. All right, blackout, the end of scene two. Scene three begins with verse 12 and goes through 16. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, this is one of the most incredible scenes in all of Scripture. Suddenly, the whole screen is filled with a stupendous, mind-boggling sight. And what John sees is nothing less than the risen Christ in his glorified body. The risen Christ in his glorified body. Now, John goes on and in effect says to us, something has happened here that has never happened before in history. No man has ever beheld before the risen Christ in all of his glory, and no man ever will again until the last day. But on the last day, this is the way Christ will come again. This is the way, once again, He will be seen. So what John is doing with us in this scene is giving us a preview of what we're going to see and all of the world and all of creation is going to see when Christ returns in His glory. Now, this picture is so great that John takes three snapshots of it. Like a good director, he wants us to remember what he has seen and what he's imparting to us. So he takes three shots of it. And these three snapshots are where Christ is standing, how Christ is looking, and what he is doing. Where he's standing, how he's looking, and what he is doing. Now, each one of these snapshots also asks us a question, which we'll get to in a moment. First, where he is standing. He's standing, you see, in the midst of the lampstands. Now, later on in the passage, Christ will tell us what the lampstands are, and we'll just anticipate that by saying the lampstands are the churches to whom these seven letters are to be addressed. And a lampstand, of course, is a beautiful symbol for what the church is, because a lampstand is meant to emit light, to give off light, and we're light and salt, right? So the church, of course, is something, a vessel which emits light, but of course, the light is not its own light. Because the light from a lamp comes from oil, and oil is always the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it beautiful the way God has chosen to illustrate this? As the oil is burned, it emits light. The burning is symbolic of sacrificial giving, the sacrificial love of God. As He sheds His light abroad, and He uses us as the vessels, that's the golden lampstand that Christ refers to. But where is He standing? The passage says He is standing in the midst of the lampstands. And of course, that immediately would have called to mind that beautiful passage where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. And so Christ wants to give this message to John. He says, I want you to understand as you see this, John, that I'm standing right in the midst of My people. I'm central to everything. I'm right in the midst of the churches, just like I'm right in the midst of My people, just like I'm right at the center of a committed believer's life. That's then the first snapshot of where Christ is standing, in the midst of the lampstands. The second snapshot is this. How does He look? Now, there are four views of how He looks. The first thing we see is the robe and the girdle. And I know you're ahead of me on this because earlier we referred to this in the earlier passages. The robe always stands for authority in Scripture. The girdle also stands for authority. That's part of the vestment of the priest. But if you were to go back through the Old Testament, and John's mind is just saturated with Old Testament literature now, if you were to go back through the Old Testament, you would see that three people were entitled to wear the long robe. And of course, those people were the priests. And then the prophets always came preaching and declaiming the word of the Lord in their long robes. And then finally, of course, the king. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. And so here's yet another emphasis that Christ makes in underlining who He is. He says, I'm prophet, priest, and king. Now, you know from our last study what the prophet does. The prophet is the one who has the power to tell you about the kingdom. The priest is the one who has the power to get you into the kingdom. And the king is the one who has the power to keep you in the kingdom. In the fourth grade down at R.B. Fisher School in Corpus Christi, the most popular guy in the class was the guy whose daddy owned the movie theater downtown. Because he had the power to know, see, what the movies were going to be. He could tell us what was coming before they ever came. And we were all hooked on Batman serials in those days. And man, did we want to know when the next Batman serial was coming. He had the power to tell us that. The next thing, which was vital, he had the power to get us in the movie free. See, we went in the side door with this guy every Saturday afternoon. And then, most important of all, because the ushers always came in and kicked out all the kids that were throwing spitballs and pouring Coke down the girls, you know, back in the... Now, you never did that, but we used to do that. And we never got kicked out because He had the power to keep us there, see? He had the power to tell us about it, the power to get us in, and the power to keep us there. Prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three roles that John wants us to see here as he looks at the first of these views. Now, the second thing that John sees is the white hair and the white head. And of course, that speaks of two things. Christ's great age. We know that He pre-existed everything. He pre-existed everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, see, that's not the same beginning that Genesis talks about. That's the beginning of the beginning before there was a beginning. That's how old Christ is. He's just been around forever, that's all. And this great age is testified to by the white hair and by the white head. And then, of course, the second thing is the divine purity of Christ. The absolute, total divine purity of Christ is bespoken by the white hair and the white head. Now, for the sake of time, I want to combine the next three things that John sees and hears. He sees eyes, which are flames of fire. He sees feet, which are burnished bronze. And he hears a voice as of many waters. Now, all three of these images come from the book of Daniel. And all three of them refer to the same thing. The eyes refer to Christ's capacity to penetrate to every heart. God sees hearts, doesn't he? And Christ's eyes are burning. They see right through to the central issue of your life. No point in trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. He's not buying any. See, he penetrates right to the heart of every human soul. The feet, which are burnished bronze, is a symbol in the Old Testament always of judgment. Burnished bronze feet are the feet that are quick to move to judgment. And then, of course, the voice, the thundering of many waters, that's the image of a waterfall in the Greek. And the waterfall thundering, the voice of many waters, is, of course, this thundering in rebuke of the wicked. You put those three together, and what do you get? Oh, the picture of Christ is judge, of course. Christ is judge. Swift and certain judgment. I was reading in a book by Dr. H.A. Ironside this week, and Ironside, he comes up with these beautiful one-liners, and this marvelous one, he said, "The first time you meet God, it will be with all your sins on your soul." The first time you meet God, it will be with all your sins on your soul. Are we going to meet God today in His role of prophet, priest, and king? The power to tell us about the kingdom, to introduce us to the kingdom, and to keep us in the kingdom? Or will we wait and meet Him as judge? It's certain that we're going to meet Him. It's certain that the first time we meet Him is going to be with all our sins on our soul. I hope that we've decided to meet Him today, where He opens His arm as Savior, instead of tomorrow, where He closes His hand as judge. Then the third snapshot in this picture of what John saw is the shining face, which of course is the purity and the power and the light and the joy and the warmth and the righteousness, all that Christ is shining out through the glory of His face. Now, that's how Christ looked. We saw where He was standing. We've seen how He looked. Now let's look at what He's doing. First, He is holding something. He's holding seven stars, it says. Now, a little later on, He'll say the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the translation of that word is pastors or leaders of the seven churches. He is holding the seven leaders of the seven churches in His right hand. Now, that speaks of two things. First, the leadership of Christ. And second, that He is holding and protecting. The word itself is a word that gathers up the idea of great strength, but also great tenderness. That is a powerful word to my heart this morning, and I hope to yours too. The leaders of the churches today are under more pressure to conform. They're under more pressure to change the way they speak the gospel than they've ever been under before. A great part of this conference that we were involved in, that Jim told you about and many of you attended, dealt with the question of how the leaders are to be lifted up and to be strengthened. It encourages me to know that the leaders of the church today are being held in the hand of Christ Himself. Christ has said so. Second, we see the two-edged sword. He speaks of the two-edged sword. Now, that will immediately bring to your mind, as you see what Christ is doing, the picture in Hebrews of what? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, I think for the purposes of this revelation of that aspect of Christ's character and personality, that what we're dealing with here is the same thing we just mentioned. A sword with two edges. Think with me, if you will, that there is a backstroke and a downstroke with a sword. On the backstroke, which is now one edge of the sword, if we will allow it to do so, the Word will cut and separate us from sin and join us forever to God. If we will not allow it to cut today to separate us from sin, on the downstroke tomorrow at judgment, it's going to cut to separate us forever from God. That is basically the Christian message, isn't it, folks? The Christian message is, will you be separated from sin today and joined forever to God, or will you be separated from God tomorrow and joined forever to the dungeon of the will and of the self? That's a terrible, terrible picture of Christ. It's what He looks like, it's who He is, and it's what He does. But at the same time, it's a beautiful picture, because I think that what John is saying to us here is that Christ is exactly who he says he is. Christ is exactly who he says he is. And who he says he is exactly the way he looks. Have you ever thought about the apostles before they became apostles, fishermen out on the Sea of Galilee, and they look and the first thing they see of Jesus is just a man standing on the shore. So the first look at Christ is always just a picture of someone, something that you see. They go to the shore and they get to know him a little bit. That's the next step. What you see is who he is. And then the third step is you get to know him, you begin to walk with him. I think that's the process that we follow. And that process is being illustrated here in this beautiful, vivid picture. As the apostles saw him, they got to know him, they began to walk with him. So I think that says to us what he looks like is who he is, and who he is what he does. All right, that's the end of scene 3, and we come to scene 4, 17 through 20. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, I don't know how you react to that following that picture of judgment, but the way John reacted was it just knocked him out. It rolled up his socks, knocked his hat in the creek, and sent him up in the nickel seats. He just says it laid him out as if he were dead. When I saw him, I fell on at his feet as though I were dead, he says. And look at the reaction of Christ. He said, "Hey, John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. It is I." And he reaches out his hand. And isn't that a beautiful picture of a right hand that is strong enough to hold up the universe and tender enough to wipe away a tear? The hand of Christ reaching out to John. And you could hear John saying, "Oh man, I'm really glad that's you. I mean, you really had me going there for a minute." And you can see flooding back into John's mind all the beautiful pictures of the 3 years that he spent in fellowship with Christ, walking by the Sea of Galilee, eating with him, learning from him, traveling with him. This beautiful picture of the beloved apostle laid out now at the feet of the risen and glorified Christ. And Christ says to him, "John, I'm alive. I was dead, but I'm alive, and so will you be." He said, "John, I've got the keys to Hades. There's nothing beyond my capacity to unlock, John. There's nothing outside my reach, John. Everything is within my control." He says, "Write down what you see, John. Tell the folks about it." And you can almost hear John replying, "Yeah, Father, I really will do that, but let's don't do that part about the sword again." Christ says, "Here's who I am. Write down and tell the people about it." Now, let's black that out. And those are the four scenes. Now, I want to summarize those for you quickly as we close. It's almost as though John now walks out in front of the stage and everything has gone black on the screen. And he has said, "Do you realize what you've just seen? Do you realize what you've just seen?" Now, there's something happening here that I haven't told you about, says John, that I'm going to tell you about now. Remember, the white head and the hair, you know where that came from? That came from the book of Daniel. The voice, the sound of many waters, that came from Ezekiel. The stars in the hand, that came from Job. The first and the last, that came from Isaiah. All of these are Old Testament descriptions which God exclusively reserves for self-description. John says, "Do you see what's happened? Do you see what's happened? Jehovah of the Old Testament is Christ of the New Testament. I saw Christ and at the same time, God Himself. Do you realize what the implications of that are?" John says, "What a fantastic thing has happened to us here." He says, how would I summarize these scenes? I would say three things. I would say, I have heard, I have seen, and I have felt. I've heard his call in the trumpet. I have seen His face in this revelation, and I have felt His touch as He reached out to me. The sound of His voice, the sight of His face, and the touch of His hand. The touch of God Himself. What if that's true? Christian, if that is true, that is the best news that a broken and bleeding and weary old world has ever heard. And our job and our joy is to go and tell somebody. Let's thank Him for that. Father, today we thank You for Your Word. What a tremendous picture this is that You've given the Apostle John to pass along to us of the unveiling of Your Son and of Yourself in glory. Remind us, Lord, of who we are and of the great privilege that we have of standing with You in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.